Amen. Okay, let's start off with discussion question. All right, this morning, what is the greatest Christmas carol ever written? The greatest Christmas carol ever written. Think about it, okay? I know you have the right answer. The greatest Christmas carol ever written. Okay, you got it in your mind? Okay, just share it to the person next to you. What's the greatest Christmas carol ever written? Okay? Real quick. All right, got any nominees? What's the best Christmas carol ever written? Give me one. Charlie Brown's Christmas. That's pretty, that's really close. But it's not wrong. First Noel, nope. One in the back. Joy to the World, good one, okay. All right, y'all are wrong. Okay, everyone's wrong, okay? When it's your turn to do sermon, you can select the right one, okay? But the best Christmas carol, the most famous one ever written, was actually written about 2,000 years ago by a peasant teenage girl named Mary that we talked about last week. And Mary actually composed this song in a very emotional time. And so we're still in Luke chapter 1, and we saw that the angel Gabriel visited Zechariah and told him in his old age that he would have a baby. Remember that? And then a few months later, the same Gabriel visited Mary and said, you know, that the Son of God will be born, you know, through the Messiah will become born through you. And Gabriel gave her the information that even now that your relative Elizabeth is with child. And then so she goes, and she goes to visit her relative Elizabeth in her old age, who's already 6 months pregnant. And right when she steps into the room, and the baby inside of Elizabeth hears Mary's voice, it says the baby jumped, started doing flips, all right? And, you know, they say you can tell a lot about a person's personality, even in their infancy. And so we see even in John the Baptist, his infancy in the womb, he had this prophetic connection with Jesus. So you can talk a lot about, you can learn a lot about a baby's kind of a person's personality in their infancy. A couple of us were at Ben and Kim's house, me and Molly and Keith as well, just talking about having dinner, talking about college ministry. And you know, me, I hate keeping stuff in my pocket, so I take out my cell phone, I take out my wallet, and just like, put it on the table, put it in the corner somewhere. And then they have a little son named Finn, right, like 2 years old. And so sometime during the dinner, you know, Finn, he got my wallet, and he took every single thing out. And then, you know, Kim saw that, and then she just gathered everything, and then she just plopped it, like, on the table, and we were just having a laugh, you know, but he cleared everything out of my wallet. So I had a lot of receipts and, like, my insurance card and my driver license and things like that, and so it was there, and I was just putting everything back into its place. But I noticed there was two things that were missing, okay? Everything was there, but just two things were missing. What was missing was my credit cards, okay? So it was the church credit card that was missing, and then my personal debit card that was missing. And then somebody to think about, okay, where did he put these things, right? And so we just, you know, that went into a launch of, you know, going and trying to find. We did find their credit cards, and they were, like, hidden, like, in the couch, like, the slit there. You know, I mean, he was really clever, you know. So you can tell a lot about a person's personality even when they're an infant. So he's going to be either, like, this amazing banker who, like, you know, tells people, like, don't cut your credit cards, you know, don't use them, save all this money. Or he's going to be, like, identity theft and, you know, be, you know, credit card swindler, right? Just kidding. He's going to be awesome. So in this particular passage and where we're at, there's this break because there's so much action about the babies being born, and there's so much action. And then now there's this pause. And it's a song that Mary sings in this moment where she's so spirit-filled, spirit of Christmas. And it's so interesting to see what would the first Christmas carol, you know, sound like, right? And Luke wants to do that. He wants us to pause for a moment because the action's been going so fast with all the births and all the international intrigue that's going on with Herod being king. What does the writer really want us to know? So you can turn to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to listen to the first Christmas carol. We're going to listen to Mary's song, okay? Luke chapter 1, and it's beginning at 46, and this is how Mary begins. And I'm just going to go through this, and then we'll go make some comments that go a little bit deeper, okay? So she says this, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And right there, I just want to stop because I think that's such a great word. My soul magnifies. Because I think that that is really what our soul does. Isn't that what happens? Our soul, our heart and soul, is just a great magnifier. Isn't it interesting that in the Christmas season right now, a lot of us are thinking about purchasing things that we never thought about purchasing in the last 12 months, in the last 11 months, right? All of a sudden, this thing that you never thought about, now every single day, you're on Amazon seeing, has the price gone down, right? You're putting it on Google, and then you hit the shopping tab. You know, you're seeing all the different prices. Has the pricing gone down? Is it free shipping? You know, our hearts have a way. We're just natural magnifiers. And what Mary is saying is that my soul magnifies the Lord. And what's so good is that when we magnify God, when God becomes big in our lives, everything else becomes small. When God becomes big in our lives, our worries become small. When God becomes big in our lives, our doubts become small. When God becomes big in our lives, our fears become small, because you can trust him. And so she says the first thing, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit, it rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. And so again, to stop there, you have to see the clever, what I would say, called the Taylor Swiftness, okay, of Mary's words. Because what she's saying is that, man, I'm so small. I'm just like a humble peasant person. And yet in my heart and soul, I can magnify God, the person and nature of God in this small person. And on the flip side, the irony, I guess, or the miracle is that God is so big. And yet in God's mind, he magnifies the humble person in his heart. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful. And this has power to transform us. Because if God is big, and yet his mind is on the humble and the small, that's a word for us. Because sometimes in our smallness, we can feel really big. And in our bigness, what ought we to do? In our bigness, and sometimes our pride, God says, no, you need to think about the small, because that's what God does. In 1994, there's a guy named Thurman Thomas, and if you're a football fan, you would know his name. Played for the Buffalo Bills. He was probably one of the best running backs also, of course, of his time as well. And in their fourth straight Super Bowl loss at the very end, and in that game, he committed three fumbles that pretty much sealed their defeat. And at the end of the game, you know, with his hands and his face kind of stuck in defeat, he was startled out of his own sense of failure when the opposing running back, who happened to be Emmitt Smith of the Dallas Cowboys, just, you know, voted MVP for that game. He came up to him, he's holding his granddaughter, granddaughter, and he said, I want you to meet the greatest running back in the NFL, Mr. Thurman Thomas. That's the kind of graciousness and attitude that we so much lack when we think we're big. And so Mary's carol continues, and she takes a little bit of different flavor, something a little bit unexpected in this song. She says, for the mighty one, and this phrase carries the idea of a warrior, this mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed, and here's the word again, mighty deeds with his arm. And so her song focuses from magnification of God, humility of us, and now she's introducing this other character, this other aspect of God, which is his mightiness, his strength, this idea for God to do battle, all right? It's not normal in a lot of our hymns. So what is it, what kind of battle is she saying that God is taking up? It's in the next verses. She says, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. So that's the first one. He's battling against those who are proud. And she specifically says to those who are their inmost thoughts. Now, the detail there is this, is that those who are outwardly proud are proud. You can kind of see it in the look in their eyes, maybe the way they carry themselves, like the way they dress, right? But it's people like us, the normal people, who think we're not proud. But we like to judge those who are outwardly proud, not realizing that when we judge those who are outwardly proud, We are being inwardly proud, right? So we're all lumped into that group together. That's the cleverness of what she's done. So, so he has scattered those who are proud in Emma's thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. So when you think about this, this is really different. There's no Noel. There's no Christmas song that sounds exactly like this. These are incredibly mature words for a teenager. Mary was probably anywhere between the age of like 14 to 16 years old. You know, when I think of teenagers these days, they're not thinking about these big subversive things. They're not thinking of these big things like, structures of racism or, the rich and the poor and things like that. Most teenagers are going around thinking, is he my type? He my type? This girl my type? That's kind of the things that they're kind of more thinking about. They're not thinking about these big social structures, these big injustices in the world. So this song, was so subversive, okay, that the country of Guatemala, during the period of the 1980s, when there was so much social uprising, this great disparity in rich and the poor, this song was actually banned during the 80s because activists would use this song to cite uprisings. During the colonial British rule in India, lasted almost about 100 years, this song was prohibited from being recited in churches. Why? Because you would have the colonists, there. Then you would have the native, the Indian people. And if you read a psalm like this, there would be like, hey, what's going on here? What did you do? It could get out of hand pretty fast. So in the Western North America and Europe, Mary is depicted in a particular way, kind of like this picture up here. This is the contemplative Mary that we know about. But in other countries, other parts of the world, like South America, Central America, some parts of Africa, all right, where there's great disparity between the rich and the poor, Mary is depicted like this, okay? And so Mary's this, fight, leader, and she's, stepping on, the snake and things like that. So to understand this song correctly, you actually need to take a closer look at Mary and his words. And she's not just one person. And just like all of us, we're a little more complicated than just, standing on one soapbox. Mary's a complicated person. So we actually need to take a closer look at a little bit more the activist side, but also hold those two, contemplative Mary and Mary as an activist, in tension. So before we go any deeper, let me give you the point of this message, okay? You can write on your outline there. Be humble. Be humble. Be humble and be vulnerable, and God will fight your battles. Be humble and be vulnerable, and God will fight your battles. We need to be humble and be vulnerable, and God will fight your battles. So turn to your neighbor real quick, just say, be humble. All right, be humble. Amen. We all need that. Be humble today. Yeah. So to understand this song, we have to understand its context. And the context Luke sets for us in chapter 1 at verse 5, in the heading there. He says this, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. All right? So in chapter 1, we're seeing is that it's the heading of king of Judea, the king of the Jews. It's Herod. And yet what is being born, what is the narrative, is that there is a king of the Jews, that is Jesus, who is coming. Who is the real king? What is the true way of the kingdom? So what we need to do is we have to juxtapose these two. So we need to know a little bit about Herod. Who is Herod? Okay. So a little bit about Herod. Herod was appointed by Rome, the king of the Jews, king of Judea, about 30 years before Jesus was born. He was a half Jew. Okay. And he was incredibly shrewd, a really good businessman, very intelligent, but he was also very manipulative and kind of weaselly, all right? So basically, during his time, there were about three or four changes in the Roman Empire, Roman Emperor. Every single one of those changes was not by election. Every single one of those changes was by someone murdered someone, okay, or there was a war. And so what happened was that every single time there was a new emperor in town, Herod was able to talk his way and say, hey, I was with you all along. I was on your side all along. And then another one gets, bites the dust, and then another emperor comes, and Herod talks to them, I was with you, I was on your side all along. And so that's how he stayed in power all those years. And he was finally appointed king of Judea. And so we also know that he was a real life person, okay, just from history. There is a historian named Josephus, and I've talked about him in other sermons. And here's what we know about the history of Herod, okay? That when he was appointed king of Judea, his first act was to behead his rival named Antigonus. And then he killed 45 of the wealthiest families in Jerusalem who supported his rival. So it's pretty ruthless. He had about 10 wives. They were all strategic marriages. He had over 40 children from those, and they were all at one time or the other competing to take over his throne. One particular wife, whose name is Miriam, he had executed after about 6 years of marriage. He gave new meaning to the phrase seven-year itch, all right? And then the next year, he executed one of his mother-in-laws. Soon after that, at the request of his sister, he executed his sister's husband and the sons of Babas, who were seen as potential successors to his throne. He had two of his most loyal sons strangled to death because he was paranoid that they were trying to usurp his throne. The youngest son, named Antipater, who was next in line to the throne, became impatient and tried to poison his father, tried to poison Herod. But the plot failed because during that dinner time, Herod's brother drank the poison by mistake. Herod, 5 days before his death, he executed his youngest son, Antipater. Kind of makes you feel thankful for your dysfunctional family, doesn't it? Right? Your Christmas dinner won't be that bad, right? It's pretty good. And so this juxtaposition that Mary is living in and that Luke knows, right? This is how we're living. We have this juxtaposition of Herod, the oppressive king of the Jews, alongside Mary, the teenage peasant mother of Jesus Christ. And Luke is asking, where's real power found? Where's real greatness found? How is real greatness achieved? How is real power achieved? Who is the center of real power? Is it the way of Herod, or is it the way of Mary? Do you tend towards the Herodian side, or do you tend towards the Mary side? And some of you might object, like, man, I'm not like Herod. I would never kill my kids. Right, and I know, a lot of you, most of you, you're not like Herod. But Herod probably didn't think he was much like Herod either. You know, Herod probably thought he wasn't that bad either. Herod, when he first started out, before he became big, bad Herod, he was little Herod. And what Luke is trying to do and challenge us is the idea is that maybe there's a little bit of Herod, maybe there's a little Herod in every single one of us that also needs to be dealt with. Because there's sometimes a way that we want to move forward and get ahead and look good and look cool that sometimes steps on other people. So the question is, how do you know? How would you know if there's a little Herod operating in you? How do you know if there's a little Herod operating in you? So let me give you three things to know if you might be a little Herod, if a little Herod is operating in you, all right? Number one is this. Your way is always the right way. Your way is always the right way, and your narrative is always the right narrative. Your way is always the right way. You've got it figured out, and your narrative is always the right narrative. There are some people, you know, they always see things in a particular way that's their way. And it's hard sometimes for you or for the other person to understand, even when the other person is trying to explain their way, it's hard for them to see that their way could possibly make sense. And so you always think that your way is either you're more enlightened, you know, or other people are short-sighted. It doesn't matter what other people's opinions is. You just kind of think, I just see the things, the world, the way it is. And it's the right way. And if more people would agree with me and see the world that I see, the way I see it, that things would just be better. It would just be so much better. It's interesting. There's a dating site called OkCupid, all right? And OkCupid, they did a poll on their site for all the men and women that are, you know, registered, which is, I don't know how many, but probably a lot. And the question that they asked was that you had to self-identify, are you a genius? Are you a genius? Okay? And so can you guess, like, Who won the poll? Who thought they were more geniuses than the other? Did the men think they were geniuses or the women? Who do you think, you know, said they were geniuses? Who would say men? Yeah, the men. Oh, my gosh. Okay, yeah. And the women? Okay, yeah, very few, right? Yeah, okay, yeah. So self-identifying, right? The men overwhelmingly self-identified that they were geniuses, all right? And it's really interesting. So 30% of the women identified that they were a genius. Over 50% of the men self-identified as geniuses, right? We're so dumb. We think we're smart, okay? And so what's interesting is that also when you look at the psychological statistics of like how many geniuses there really are in the world, a genius level today really is an IQ of like 160 to 180. And the psychologist will tell you, as far as statistically wise, to have an IQ like that is about 1 in 2 million. So on this website, 50% of the men thought they were 1 in 2 million. Pretty funny, right? I mean, there's just a way that we think of ourselves. We think that our narrative, we think that our thoughts are the best thoughts. We think that our ways are like the best ways. There's just a way that we can trick ourselves into thinking that we're always right. And if you think that you're always right, and if it's really hard for you to consider how other people might feel, there might be a little Herod in you. Number two, you might be a little Herod if your way of getting ahead lacks moral clarity. Your way of getting ahead lacks moral clarity. Here's the thing. Every single one of us, we all want to get ahead. And there's nothing wrong with that. And just because you're humble doesn't mean you're a weakling. Some of the most humble people, like Mary, are so ambitious for the things of God, for righteousness, for justice. Some of the most humble people are filled with such passion to see things move ahead in a good way. But the thing about us as humans is just that, man, there's just something about us where we're just like addicted to power. There's something about us where we like to be in the same room or like close to people who have power. I remember that, you know, a couple years ago, and I shared this too, that Jay, the governor of Washington, was going to visit Dearborn. And I got a call from Rika and said, hey, you want to come over and visit while he's here? And, you know, I didn't need to go, but there was a part of me that wanted to go, right? And I remember just sitting there in the room, and we got to meet him, and I was sitting in one of the back tables. And I'm just going to tell you, there was a part of me, there was like, I want to sit at the front table. I should be at the front table with all the other leaders, you know? There was this, just this part of me that wanted to be there, that felt like, man, I should be there, right? Why? Because we're all, in some ways, addicted to power. I didn't even vote for him, right? Why would I care? I felt so silly. I felt so dumb. I'm like, I'm a grown man. What am I doing here, right? Got this man crush or something. And so there's all of us, right, that we want to be powerful. We want to be in places of influence and power. The issue is, how are we going to get there? How are we getting there? That's a challenge for us. I think it's great. A lot of you here, when you think about your careers, you want to be the program leader. You want to be the team captain. You want to be CEO. You want to make the best sales. You want to be the man, the woman with the plan. But here it is. For all of us, we know that some, and we see our coworkers do it. Maybe we're tempted to do it as well. But we see how people game the system. We see how people can manipulate things to get ahead. And sometimes it just blatantly means lying. It means blaming someone else for your mistake. It means falsifying data. It means throwing someone under the bus. It means putting stuff on your resume that you didn't really have. It means taking credit for things that are not your own. We're all tempted to do these things, to take the Herod way, or will we take the way of humility and trust God? Now, one of the questions is like, people ask me, it's like, how do you know if you're making decisions, a decision that has moral clarity? How do you know you're making a decision that like you can be proud of, that Jesus would say, yes, that's good? And so two things, because I face those things as well, those dilemmas as well. So how do you know if a decision you're making has moral clarity? Two things I ask myself. Number one, if after I make this decision, can I look myself in the mirror? If after I make decision, do I still have respect for myself? Okay, that's the first question. Second question is, and this is helpful, this is because I have kids, is that if I were to tell my kids what I did, would I also be able to look them in the eye and feel like they're a person that they could respect? All right? if you're not able to do those things, there might be a little bit of Herod in you. All right, the last one. You might be a little Herod if, number three, getting even is more important than making peace. If getting even is more important than making peace. And I think we all know that we've run into people like in our lives, or we kind of see the things in ourselves as well, where we can't seem to let things go. And I understand. And we also know people who are just filled with anger and hatred. And when you're filled with anger, and sometimes that hatred is self-hatred, it makes you a prisoner of your worst self. And then all you can think of is like, how do I punish other people? How do I make other people feel as bad as I do? How do I get my revenge, right? And what you need to know is that even if you make someone feel worse about themselves, it will never remove the pain about how you feel about yourself. And so it's not that you don't want to make peace, it's just impossible to make peace because you don't have peace. And we need peace. So when you're a little Herod, you're always finding ways to promote yourself by being right, by looking right, by being in the place of power and gaining more power. And the issue is that we need to remember that the person of Jesus Christ and the power and the presence of the Spirit is our power. And if we ever feel like we're forgotten, if we ever feel like we're distant from power, we need to remember that Jesus Christ is our strength. Jesus Christ is our present power. We don't need to be near power because the power of Christ is already in you. Amen? Amen, church? Amen. So I think one of the problems that we have as humans, we confuse fame and greatness. We confuse these ideas of fame and greatness. Sometimes we think, man, if I could just make a bigger name for myself and my own little world, you know, I'll be really something. I'll be really amazing. You know, we try to put a particular pictures, right, up on Facebook and have a particular image. Like, we all put the great image of us on the beach, or, you know, maybe it's like a anniversary, you know, and you take a picture of, you know, where you're eating and stuff like that, and, you know, you're all happy, and you put, like, you know, greatest husband in the world, or, you know, greatest wife in the world, but you would never put the picture of, you know, when you were driving in your car to get to the restaurant, and you got into a huge argument, and you really didn't want to be each other that night, right, you know, like, we don't put that picture up, right, even though that picture actually happened. And so we have this idea of, like, living life to either impress others or just maintain a particular image that we want to give of others. And that, in our own little world, would make us feel good about ourselves, would make us feel famous, would make us feel like I have a better income than others, I have a better marriage than others, I have a better relationship with others, things like that. And we confuse this idea of, like, what are we trying to do in life? Are we trying to be, like, great? And my friends or family or whoever I'm trying to best so that they could just think I'm great? And we confuse this idea of fame and greatness. Because Jesus wants every single one of us to be great. Fame is what you do for yourself. Greatness is what you do for others. Fame is what you do for yourself. Greatness is what you do for others. And so if you're just trying to live your life just trying to be famous, I think very few people are going to remember you, but more than that, very few people will have loved you. But if you live your life to be great, which Jesus defined as a life of service and sacrifice, then not only will you be remembered, but you will be loved. The reason that Mary was so great was because she decided to risk her whole life, her whole future, to carry the Son of God. Mary was humble, but that did not make her weak. Mary had a fire that one day God was going to send his Messiah to bring the high low and take the low and make them high. But when God does that, when God powers up, he takes the low route. He doesn't use the same ways that the world would use, not through murder, not through manipulation, not through fear, not through stepping on each other. God powers up by powering down and loves and gives mercy because his path is integrity. His path is honor. And so this is a call not only to be humble and to be vulnerable, to know that God will fight our battles. But it's also a call that when we feel oppressed, the question is, who's the real king? When we feel like someone is oppressing us or some other church is oppressing us, who's the real king? Jesus is king. And so when there's someone or something that thinks they're above you, don't do likewise. Don't say, hey, I need to be above them. No, be like Mary. Be humble, knowing that no one is above you. No one is above God. And therefore, I will be humble, and remain vulnerable, knowing that God will fight my battles as I walk in integrity. Jesus said this, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's a great word for many of us today. In other words, when you choose to act humbly, when you feel like someone is oppressing you, God chooses you. When you choose to act humbly in your situation, God is choosing you. And it's not that God is choosing a side, but that God sees what you've done. He sees your act of sacrifice. He sees your act of love, and he chooses you. And in due time, he will show you favor. Let me close with this. This whole story, it reminds me of a 20th century theologian, really famous. You've all heard of him before. He's a doctor, Dr. Seuss. And he wrote a story, Dr. Seuss, he wrote a story about Yertle the turtle, all right? And it goes like this. I'm going to just summarize it for you. So on a faraway island of Salamisan, Yertle the turtle was king of the pond. And the turtles had everything they needed, right? They were all happy. But one day, Yertle, who was the king, he just wanted more. And so, I'm ruler, said Yertle, of all that I see, but I don't see enough. That's the trouble with me. So he decided to build a higher throne so that he could see, so that everything he could see would become his own. So he ordered 9 turtles to come and to swim to his stone. And using these turtles, he would build a new throne. So he made each turtle stand on one another's back. He piled them all up in a 9 turtle stack. All mine, Yertle cried, oh, the things I now rule. I'm king of a cow, and I'm king of a mule. I'm Yertle the turtle, oh, marvelous me, for I am the ruler of all that I see. But of course, when you want power, and you have some power, it's not that you really, you know, you always want more, because there's something inside of you that feels powerless. So he wanted more. So he said, pile up more turtles, about 200. From all over the pond, they came swimming by dozens. Whole families of turtles with uncles and cousins, all of them stepped on the head of poor Max. So Max at the very bottom, all right? One after another, they climbed up the stack. Then Yertle the turtle was perched up so high, he could see 40 miles from his throne in the sky. Hooray, shouted Yertle. I'm king of the trees, I'm king of the birds, and king of the bees. I'm Yertle the turtle. Oh, marvelous me, for I am the ruler of all that I see. But while he was shouting, he saw with surprise that the moon in the evening was starting to rise up over his head in the darkened skies. What's that? Snorted Yertle. What is that thing that dares to be higher than Yertle the king? So Yertle, he calls because he can see really far, so he calls 5,000 turtles, all right, to come. But as Yertle the turtle king lifted his hand and started to order and give the command, that plain little turtle below in the stack, that plain little turtle whose name was Mac, decided he'd take it enough, and he had, and that plain little lad got a bit mad, and that plain little Mac did a plain little thing. He burped, and his burp shook the throne of the king. And Yertle the turtle, the king of the trees, the king of the air, and the king of the bees, the king of a house and a cow and a mule, well, that was the end of Turtle King's rule. For Yertle, the king of Salamisan, fell off his high throne and fell plunk in the pond. And today, the great Yertle, that marvelous he, is king of the mud. That is all he can see. So the lesson is that, man, we are just one burp away from humility. And what I want you to know is this, because we're all facing difficult decisions, difficult situations in our lives, and humility, it's just not the go-to virtue that we think about. We don't wake up in the morning saying, God, in this situation, God, just humble me. That's usually not where we go. I'm sure Mary when she knew that the Messiah, the Son of God, was would be birthed to her, I'm sure she could have sung a more powered up even song. But she took the humble path because she knows the humble, because she knew the humble path and the humble way of God was through love. It was not through murder, not through manipulation, but it was through love. And so when you think about humility in your life, I want you to think about this word sometimes, okay? I want you to consider sometimes, because life is difficult, life is complex. I want you to consider this. Sometimes in life, climbing down takes more strength than climbing up. Sometimes in life, sometimes, being on the margin is better than forcing your way into the center. Sometimes. Sometimes in life, letting others have their way is better than sacrificing your own integrity. Sometimes. Sometimes letting go of the fight requires more character than winning the fight. Sometimes. Sometimes it takes more strength to be kind than to exact revenge. Sometimes. But every time is the right time to be humble. So be humble and be vulnerable, and God is going to fight your battle. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this moment that brings us here this morning as we think about your Son and the vulnerable way that you became king, not through the ways of Herod, not by powering up, but by powering down. But powering down didn't make you weak. It made us see how strong you really were. May that same heart, God, be reflected in our lives and decisions that we have to make when it comes to how we parent our kids and how we treat our spouses, how we serve our coworkers at work, people in our neighborhood. We don't have to be a people who are always powering up, but we can follow your path, the way of Mary, the way of Jesus. It's that true strength is found in humility and the love and sacrifice that's displayed through Christ, through real action. And so, Father, thank you for this morning. I pray that all of us have heard your word in some manner, that we would consider that perhaps sometimes, and maybe this time, in a particular thing that we're facing in our life, perhaps this is the time for the way of humility. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for touching us, leading us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, church. Let's all stand. Let's sing together.